This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Chapter Ali Imran from the Holy Quran, verses number 29 and 30, recited by Saeed Maliki.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Qul in تخفوا ما في صدوركم أو تبدوه يعلمه الله ويعلم ما في السماوات وما في الأرض والله على كل شيء قدير يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير محضرا وما عملت من سوء تود لو أن بينها وبينه أمدا بعيدا ويحذركم الله نفسه والله رؤوف بالعباد صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the Compassionate, the merciful. Say, whether you hide what is in your heart or manifest it, Allah knows it, and He knows whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and Allah has power over all things. On the day that every soul shall find present what it has done of good and what it has done of evil, it shall wish that between it and that evil there were a long duration of time. And Allah makes you to be cautious of retribution from Himself, and Allah is compassionate to the servants.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Top stories. Israeli forces attack protesters in occupied Jerusalem and Quds who were rallying against Israel's planned eviction of Palestinians. The death toll from severe floods in Western Europe rises to 183. Search operations continue for hundreds of missing people. Also ahead, a shooting outside a baseball stadium in the U.S. Capitol prompts players and thousands of fans to flee in panic. Welcome to the program. Israeli forces attack Palestinian protesters in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Protesters were demonstrating against Israel's planned evictions of Palestinians in the neighborhood. They also called on the regime to stop restricting their movement in Al-Quds. Over the past 2 months, Israeli forces have put up checkpoints at the entrances to the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood amid plans to evict dozens of families there. Israel has recently stepped up eviction of Palestinian families from East Al-Quds. Palestinian government has actually called on the international community to take action against Tel Aviv's land grab policy. Saudi Arabia has reportedly received help from Israeli cybersecurity firms to silence dissent. The New York Times cited sources as saying Israel authorized several companies to cooperate with the Arab Kingdom's surveillance activities. The report says Israel gave the go-ahead to another firm even after the 2018 murder of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, an incident that drew international condemnation. Among the companies were the NSO, best known for its Pegasus program, which has been used by numerous governments to spy on and often imprison human rights activists. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan says the Israeli spyware has also been used by other groups and governments of questionable repute.
Saudi Arabia's got one of the worst human rights records on the planet, and they are using this technology to suppress dissent and to get its enemies around the world. Jamal Khashoggi, according to the United to the New York Times. His phone was hacked, and a lot of his friends' phones were hacked. So it's doing it. The Israelis say, oh, we will never allow that, but of course they're doing it all the time. And if you sell the company or the product, especially Pegasus, to Saudi Arabia or to other authoritarian states, the United Arab Emirates is heavily involved in this. They even have their own agencies and companies that operate. And as well, the Israelis are people who graduate from Unit 8200, then get hired by these companies, and they poach people from each other. It's a very, very competitive business, but it's also very dangerous. Even the United States, you know, nominally a democracy, you know, the CIA, the NSA, they spy on people and get all this information, and the temptation is just too much. So it's a massive violation of privacy, and, you know, where they can plant false stuff. Sometimes, like Mexico was using Pegasus to sort of, in its war against the Mexican drug cartels.
Tehran says a humanitarian prisoner exchange will take place with the United States and the UK if Washington and London meet their obligation under the swap deal. In a tweet, Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Araghchi said 10 prisoners on all sides may be released on Sunday. He warned the US and Britain to stop linking, quote, a humanitarian exchange with the Iran nuclear deal. Araghchi said the talks on reviving the 2015 nuclear agreement will resume after the administration of President-elect Ebrahim Raisi takes charge next month. 3 years after Washington's unilateral withdrawal, Iran and the remaining signatories to the Iran nuclear deal began talks in April to revive the accord. As the U.S. Army is preparing to leave Afghanistan after 20 years of occupation, former National Security Advisor John Bolton says American troops are walking away victoriously, but the internet does not seem convinced by his claims. Up next, hashtag trending brings you some of those reactions shared on social media.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another hashtag trending with me, Ali Reza. The U.S. Army is finally about to leave Afghanistan after two decades of occupation. Now, oftentimes when your war drags on for 20 years, it invariably means that you are lost. But some will just never learn from their past mistakes. Former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton insists that the Americans were not defeated in Afghanistan, but merely lost patience. Now, we've all heard the same thing being said about the Vietnam War too, walking away. Sir, walking away means you lost. Bolton's comments by no means indicate his approval for the full withdrawal of the U.S. troops from Afghanistan. Quite the contrary. In fact, he believes that the U.S. troops should remain there indefinitely. In other words, he believes in endless war. All right, now let's see how the internet has reacted to this. Our first comment comes from Ole Nkare. They wrote, walked away or slinked away amounts to the same thing, an ignominious defeat by a sandals-wearing, little-equipped enemy with more hearts and greater purpose. In fact, the U.S. has won not even one of the several dozen wars it started around the world since 1945. Our next comment is by Erlin. They wrote, walked away as in Vietnam because the war was not going to be won. Well memorized the lesson of lying. Walked away equals loss. Their next comment comes from Ashraf. They wrote, dislike this warmonger Israeli Bolton. U.S. occupied Afghanistan for 20 years, did whatever they liked, killed innocents in the middle of night, bombed hospitals, etc. Yes, there was resistance, but the fact is America killed thousands and occupied and could have stayed even more. And now they are walking away without any accountability. Now, this might mean an end to war for the U.S., but what happens to the Afghan civilians who were harmed by decades of conflict, whose rights are being violated to this day? Anyhow, let's check out some more comments. The first one comes from Positron. They wrote, the case of Afghanistan was not a war. It was an occupation 20 years ago when the U.S. killed Taliban and the war ended. The rest of the case was an occupation. No matter what a retarded, from the beginning expired official like Bolton trying to twist, convolute, and misrepresent the case, the U.S., other than destroying the country, didn't accomplish anything. The next comment on comes from Defender. They wrote, you know why they didn't lose the war? Because the Taliban militants they created, armed, and trained are taking over. The next one comes from Exceptional Losers. 20 years and the devastating exceptional superpower can't defeat Taliban. Where does the Taliban get its weapons from? USA has walked away in defeat every time. Only when they dropped terrorist weapons of mass destruction and caught adversaries off guard, they won. You can't drop weapons of mass destruction and win ever again. U.S. military should know this. The next comment comes from Hitler was bad. If the world has a just, functional global authority, the USA should be paying money to Libya, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Sudan, Cuba, Venezuela, etc. for crimes against humanity. But unfortunately, the UN is a crime against humanity as well. The UN is a product of the Zionist world order. And that calls for even more concentrated efforts towards peace from Afghanistan's neighbors like Iran and Pakistan. One such right step is the upcoming peace conference in Islamabad. Overall, the focus of the attempts is to bring about a democratic atmosphere where all opinions are represented proportionately. The next comment on Twitter comes from Andrew Eager. They wrote, U.S. left Afghanistan behind a mess. If you went in 2001 to kick out the Taliban and you're leaving Afghanistan now to the Taliban, what did all the people that died over there die for in the first place? Convince Talibans to hold general elections in the country. The next comment comes from Akram. He wrote, China, Pakistan, Russia, Iran, Turkey, all friends want peace in the region, but some elements have increased the suffering in the countries. The list includes the United States. The next comment comes from Abu Huzaifa. He wrote, main peace deal factors are ceasefire among U.S., Taliban, and Afghan forces, withdrawal of foreign forces, intra-Afghan negotiations, counter-terrorism assurances. Afghanistan cannot solve its problems alone and needs help from Iran and Pakistan. The next one comes from Muhammad Khan. He wrote, may Allah have mercy on Afghanistan. May peace be established in Afghanistan soon. Amen. And that's going to be it for me in this edition of Hashtag Trending. Until next time, take care and bye-bye.
The repercussions of the Saudi-led war on Yemen are getting worse year by year. Thousands of the disabled in the war-torn country are deprived of their basic rights, such as access to medical assistance amid the apathy of the international bodies. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, reports.
Since the beginning of the Saudi-led war on Yemen, thousands of civilians have lost their limbs, eyes, or got mentally disabled due to the lethal bombardment on civilian facilities. According to the Amnesty International, 4 million people with disabilities in Yemen face multiple challenges, and the number is growing up each year as the war continues.
We feel like there is deliberate negligence by the international organizations towards us, as they have not provided anything so far. This comes as the number of disabled exceeds 4 million, according to the UN organizations. We call on the international organizations to come and see our sufferings. Most of us don't even have a wheelchair.
Yemen's Disabled Care Fund says it provides healthcare services for more than 200,000 disabled, including 50,000 children who are getting educational services as well. However, the fund is suffering from a shortage of money amid the continued absence of related international organizations.
The Disabled Care Fund suffers from many difficulties, including lack of resources. Meanwhile, there is a significant increase in the number of the disabled each year. Sometimes we cannot provide wheelchairs and medicines for some of the disabled. Unfortunately, the international organizations turned a blind eye to this humanitarian catastrophe. We call on all the related international bodies to fulfill their duty towards the disabled Yemenis and provide aid to this vulnerable group.
In late 2015, the Saudi-led coalition has bombed the Anour Center for Care and Rehabilitation of the Blind in Sana'a, inflicting heavy damages on it. Since the beginning of the Saudi war on Yemen in March 2015, the relentless bombardments of the kingdom have killed tens of thousands of civilians, including women and the children.
Besides losing parts of their bodies, millions of people with disabilities are among those most oppressed groups amid what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. They say the Saudi war and the blockade have turned their lives into a real tragedy. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi has arrived in Damascus for talks with Syrian officials. His visit is the first to the Arab country aimed at boosting economic cooperation between the two sides. Our correspondent, Muhammad Ali, is in Damascus.
Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi arrived in Damascus International Airport. He met with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who said Syria looks forward to increasing cooperation with China in various domains, praising what he described as China's ethical policies. Assad thanked China for its stances in support of Syria's sovereignty, unity, and independence. Yi expressed his country's interest in Syria's participation in China's Belt and Road Initiative, which is a global infrastructure development strategy adopted by China to invest in nearly 70 countries and international organizations. He asserted that China will continue supporting the Syrian people in the fight on terror, challenging economic sanctions, and standing against foreign intervention.
The visit comes in the framework of ongoing Chinese support to Syria, as well as boosting cooperation in all sectors, especially now that the government controls most of the country. China played a positive role during the war on Syria in support of the legitimate government and the country's independence and stability.
An hour-long meeting was also held between the Chinese foreign minister and his Syrian counterpart, Faisal al-Miqdad, discussing political and economic topics of mutual interest. They agreed to take bilateral cooperation between their countries to a new level for the benefit of both countries' peoples.
The Chinese foreign minister visits Syria amid economic difficulties Syrians are facing due to the sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies. The visit is a message from China to the U.S. and the EU that their siege and pressure on Syrians will be broken by China, which is a strong economic power for sure.
During the Chinese official's visit, Syria and China signed two agreements in the economic and medical assistance sectors. China is one of Syria's staunch allies, which vetoed nearly a dozen UN draft resolutions on foreign intervention in Syria since the war started in 2011. The timing of the Chinese foreign minister's visit to Syria is very important for both the Syrian people and the government in light of the harsh economic situation they are living inside the country. China is conveying a message of support, especially in the economic sector, for Syrians. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Rescue workers are still searching for survivors in parts of northwestern Europe after rain-triggered floods caused rivers to burst and houses to collapse there. Days of extreme rainfall in Germany and Belgium has so far claimed the lives of 183 people. With many still missing, the death toll could rise further. In many areas, rescue efforts have been called off, and the focus has now shifted to the cleaning operation. The scale of the damage is becoming clear as the waters begin to recede and crews clear the streets of debris. Efforts are also underway to restore gas, electricity, and telephone services. European leaders have blamed climate change for the worst floods in decades. Switzerland, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands have also been affected. A shooting outside a baseball stadium in the U.S. capital, Washington, D.C., has left at least four people wounded. Shooting happened while a game was going on at Nationals Park, packed with thousands of spectators. The incident caused the match to be abruptly halted and players rushed off the field. Some fans scrambled for the exits after hearing the gunshots before all the crowd were told to leave. Police said the victims were taken to hospitals for treatment and that there was no ongoing threat. There were no immediate words on shooters. To the grim news of COVID-19 and what it is doing to the world these days, Brazil has recorded over 34,000 new COVID-19 cases, nearly 870 deaths as the contagion continues to sweep across that country. The figures raise the nation's overall cases to over 19.3 million and put its fatalities at over 541,000. Brazil is grappling with the world's third worst outbreak and the second highest death toll, following the U.S. Meanwhile, in Mexico, the health ministry confirmed over 12,630 new cases and 225 deaths from the novel coronavirus. The Latin American nation has so far logged more than 2.6 million infections and over 236,000 coronavirus-related fatalities.
Fruitful moment. with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication on Sundays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. In the name of Allah, from whom I hope for nothing but bounty, and from whom I fear nothing but justice. I rely only upon His word, and I cling only to His cord. In Thee I seek sanctuary, O possessor of pardon and good pleasure. From wrong and enmity, and from the changes of time, and the recurrence of sorrows, and from the striking of mishaps, and from the expiration of my term before preparation and readiness. From Thee I seek guidance to that wherein is righteousness and being set right. From Thee I seek help in that which is linked to success and favorable response. Thee I beseech for the garment of well-being and its completion, and for the covering of health and its permanence. I seek refuge in Thee, my Lord, from the goadings of the Satans. And I seek protection in Thy sovereignty from the injustice of the sovereigns. So accept my past prayers and fasting, and make my tomorrow and what is after better than my present hour and my today. And exalt me in my clan and my people, and protect me in my waking and my sleeping. For Thou art Allah, the best guardian, and Thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, I am quit before Thee on this day of mine and on all Sundays that follow it, of associating others with Thee and of heresy. And I devote my supplication sincerely to Thee, addressing myself to Thy response. And I observe the acts of obedience to You for the hope of Your rewards. So bless Muhammad, the best of Thy creation, the summoner to Thy truth. Exalt me with Thy exaltation, which is never made to suffer loss. And protect me with Thy eye, which never sleeps. And seal my affair by cutting me off from everything but Thee and my life with forgiveness. Surely Thou art the All-Forgiving, the All-Compassionate.
Fifth Imam's martyrdom on the eve of Hajj. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and we offer you our heartfelt condolences on the anniversary of a tragic day that coincides every year with commencement of the Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca, and the threshold of the Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice. The seventh of the month of Zilhijjah is indeed a doleful day, as is evidenced by our commemoration of the martyrdom of an infallible member of the Prophet of Islam's blessed household, peace be upon him, who directed the minds of Muslims towards the great injustice done to the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, by depriving them of their right of political leadership. He said, "There is no single Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha in which Muslims do not renew their sorrows for the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, because they see their, that is, the Ahlul Bayt's rights in the hands of others." Please stay with us for an exclusive feature on the life and times of the fifth Imam. We are on the eve of the annual Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca and on the threshold of the Eid al-Adha, or the Feast of Sacrifice, that celebrates Prophet Abraham's success in his greatest test of faith in monotheism in offering his firstborn child, Prophet Ishmael, as a sacrifice, which at the last moment was replaced by Archangel Gabriel with a ram from heaven on the commandment of the Lord Most High. While the actual ransom for this selfless act was deferred to a distant future in the full limelight of history in Karbala, where Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, offered the Zabh al-Azim, or the greatest sacrifice. Unfortunately, this year, like the year before, because of the coronavirus pandemic sweeping across the world, the faithful from all over the globe have been deprived of performing the pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the unseen but omnipresent God. Today, on the 7th of the month of Zilhijjah, however, we commemorate the anniversary of a tragic day, on which in the year 114 AH, corresponding to 733 AD, the godless Umayyad regime of Damascus martyred through poisoning an infallible heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, thus depriving him of performing the Hajj that year. He was Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, the grandson of the, on either side, paternal and maternal, of the Prophet's two blessed grandsons, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the immortal martyr of Karbala, the twin leaders of the youth of paradise. One of his famous sayings that we mentioned earlier in the program draws the attention of Muslims in every age and every place towards the gross injustice done to the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them, by seizing their political leadership of the Islamic Ummah. As is clear by the wordings, he was lamenting the usurpation of the God-given religious, social and political rights of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, by godless persons who masqueraded as caliphs or rulers of the Muslim realm, and who continue to confound the Ummah's faith through acts of terrorism to tarnish Islam's image. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. Born in 57 AH in the city of Medina to Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, he was the father of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the reviver of the Prophet's genuine Sharia, which is famous as Ja'fari jurisprudence, and which in stark contrast to the violence of the Wahhabis, the sedition of the Salafis, and the terrorism of the Takfiris, is the most humanitarian code of conduct. Even his own epithet, Baqar al-Ulum, or the splitter and spreader of sciences, was prophesied by the Holy Prophet, who also conveyed his salam, or greetings, to his great-great-grandson, through the loyal companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, 5 decades before his birth. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, was hardly 4 years old when he had to witness the heart-rending tragedy in Karbala, where besides his grandfather and granduncles, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, and others, his own paternal and maternal uncles were brutally martyred by the Umayyads. Ali Akbar and the 6-month infant Ali Asghar on his father's side, and Qasim and Abdullah on his mother's side. The tragedy did not end on the equally tragic evening of Ashura, when the encampment of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, was burnt down by the heartless hordes who, after severing the heads of the martyrs, trampled their bodies. The next day, the noble ladies and children of the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, were paraded as prisoners in the city of Kufa and marked in the court of the tyrannical governor, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, before being force-marched through a circuitous route to the distant Damascus in Syria, where the self-styled caliph, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, burst into unbounded joy, saying he has avenged the deaths of his infidel ancestors who had fallen in battle against the Prophet of Islam at Badr and Uhud. Then, in confirmation of his own atheism, Yazid added, "The Hashemites had played the game of kingdom. There was neither any prophet nor any revelation from heaven." Yazid, stunned by the bold remarks of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, in defense of the rights of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and the virtues of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, threatened to kill the fourth Imam, and his courtiers watched in mute silence. At this moment, the 4-year-old boy, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, sprang to the defense of his father, and to the astonishment of the whole court, spoke in flawlessly fluent Arabic, by pointing the glaring difference between Yazid's court and the court of the Egyptian pharaoh, although both were tyrants. When asked about the difference, the boy replied, "The fact that the pharaoh and his courtiers did not call for execution of Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, proves there was no illicitly born person amongst them, while Yazid's threats to kill the Prophet's rightful heir and the silence of the onlookers is proof of the illegitimacy of the whole court." For the next 34 years, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, grew up in the shadow of his father, safeguarding the genuine Muhammadan legacy of Islam, while a string of usurpers rose and fell, fighting each other for power of the state, such as the charlatan Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who during his 10-year rule in Hejaz violated the letter and spirit of the Holy Quran through mismanagement of the Hajj pilgrimage and oppression of the Prophet's household, peace be upon them, including a failed plot to burn alive all male members of the Hashemite clan, similar to what the Saudi usurpers do today. In the year 95 AH, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, formally assumed the divine trust of the Imamate and continued his father's mission by expounding to the seekers of truth various issues such as exegesis of the ayahs of the Holy Quran, the accounts of the prophets of the past, the nature of the material world, the delicateness of nafs, or the human soul, and how it should be safeguarded from deviation and pollution. During the 19 years that he was God's representative upon earth, he spared no effort to guide Muslims, even advising the regime to mint currency of its own instead of importing coins from the Roman Empire. In his era, 5 more Umayyad usurpers masqueraded as caliphs, the last of whom was a tyrant, Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, whose prejudice against non-Arab Muslims caused him to double the taxes that they had to pay. Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, jealous of the Prophet's progeny, wrote to his governor of Medina, instructing him to send Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, and his son Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, to the city of Damascus, intending to humiliate them in front of an audience. When they reached Damascus, he kept them waiting for 3 days. On the fourth day, he called them in his presence. He sat on a throne surrounded by his armed guards. In the center of the courtyard, a target was set on which marksmen were shooting arrows. Hisham asked Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, to shoot some arrows at the target, thinking that the Imam had no experience in martial arts. Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, said he should be excused, but Hisham kept insisting as he planned to ridicule the Imam. He did not know that each infallible heir of the Prophet was inheritor of the virtues of their ancestors, including the martial expertise of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, took the bow, and to the astonishment of the marksman, he shot a few arrows continuously, each piercing the other on the very center spot of the target. Hisham was outwitted, began to discuss the issues of the imamate and the virtues of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, and when Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, recounted these God-given merits on the basis of the Holy Quran and the Prophet's hadith, he clearly saw that the stay of the Imam in Syria might lead to popular respect for the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. So he sent Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, to the city of Medina, especially after the debate the Imam had with the chief Christian monk of Syria, who accepted Islam along with his flock. The criminal Hisham now plotted the murder of the Prophet's fifth infallible heir through a poison-laced saddle that fatally affected the Imam's body. As a result, the 57-year-old Imam couldn't perform that year's Hajj pilgrimage and left for his heavenly abode, but not before making a will to keep alive the legacy of the Holy Prophet's household, or Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Part of the will reads that a sum of 800 dirhams be allotted to hold mourning ceremonies at Mina during the climax of the Hajj pilgrimage for 10 years, so that pilgrims from all over the world become familiar with the merits of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and their sufferings at the hands of the usurpers of the Caliphate. After a few days in pain, he attained martyrdom and was laid to rest in Jannat al-Baqi Cemetery beside his father, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, and maternal grandfather, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, in the mausoleum where later his son and successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, was laid to rest, and which, alas, was blasphemously destroyed by the godless Saudis in 1925.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Communique.
The People's Mujahideen of Iran, also known as the MEK or MKO, is a very controversial group with a controversial past. Banned in Iran and Iraq, it once stood on the United States list of terrorist organizations, worked with Saddam Hussein, helped the Israelis, and is now exiled in Albania, receiving funding from Saudi Arabia. The group's number one goal is to overthrow the Islamic Republic of Iran through violent means and install a new government. In Iran, the group has killed thousands of civilians, assassinated dozens of high-ranking government officials, and even targeted Americans and other foreigners too. They claim to stand for human rights and democracy, but are they really the democratic opposition to Iran that they market themselves as?
I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The People's Mujahideen of Iran, also called the MEK or MKO, first started out in Iran as a political group in the 1960s, with its ideology initially rooted in Marxism, feminism, and Islamism. The group was anti-US, taking a harsh stance against Western ideology and capitalism. It opposed the Shah, the US-backed puppet ruler of Iran at the time. And the MEK was initially made up largely of students and middle-class Iranians. During the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the group did play a role in the overthrow of the Shah. However, the degree to which they helped accomplish this appears to be somewhat exaggerated by the MEK. In the first days of the Islamic Republic, the MEK suffered numerous political defeats in Iran. It opposed the country's draft constitution and boycotted its referendum in 1979, a referendum which ultimately passed and was approved by a majority of Iranians. The group was consequently not allowed to participate in the presidential elections and took a huge loss in parliamentary elections, failing to win even a single seat. After failing to gain any traction and coming out of the legislative and electoral process with no viable path forward, the MEK began threatening to take up arms against the Islamic Republic and commenced a ruthless bombing campaign across Iran. On June 28, 1981, the MEK blew up the headquarters of the Islamic Republican Party. This massive explosion killed 72 officials, including the Chief Justice and Party Secretary Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, who also played a pivotal role in the Islamic Revolution. Among the 72 martyred were four cabinet ministers, the ministers of health, transport, telecommunications, and energy, as well as 27 members of Iran's parliament, the Mejlis, and other important political and military figures in Iran. This terrorist attack is known as the Haftatir bombing. The MEK has neither denied nor confirmed responsibility, although their responsibility for the attack is commonly accepted both inside Iran and outside, as the group has publicly approved of this attack, and even the United States government itself cited this terrorist attack in a 2005 country report on Iran. 2 months later, in August 1981, the MEK bombed the offices of then Prime Minister Mohammad Jawad Bohana. The explosion killed both the Prime Minister, the Chief of Police, and the President, Mohammad Ali Rajai. The group's violence has not just been limited to Iranians and has even targeted foreigners. By the U.S. own admission, during the 1970s, the MEK killed three U.S. Army colonels as well as three U.S. contractors. The group has also tried to assassinate the general command of the U.S. military mission and attacked numerous facilities in Iran belonging to American companies such as Pepsi, Shell Oil, Pan Am Airlines, General Motors, and more. During Saddam Hussein's violent war against Iran from 1980 to 1988, Iran was attacked by Iraq, who was supported at the time both by the Americans and the British, who had given Saddam Hussein chemical weapons. During this period, Saddam Hussein allied himself with the MEK and incorporated them into his assault against Iran, providing the group with weaponry, money, and logistical support. This proved to be yet another huge mistake on the MEK's part. Not only did their violent plans to overthrow the Iranian government fail to materialize, but the fact that they had begun working with Saddam Hussein made their reputation even worse, causing them to effectively lose all support domestically. This earned them the nickname Munafiqeen, or hypocrites. Their actions were seen as treasonous, for they had now sided with a foreign country and taken up arms with Saddam against their fellow countrymen in Iran. This would end up becoming a common theme for the MEK, for although the organization claims to be fighting for Iranians, it is in fact not based in Iran. After being exiled, the group relocated from Iran to France, from France to Iraq, and now finds itself in Albania. Knowing that it lacks any popular support at home, during the last decades, the MEK has enjoyed varying levels of support from foreign governments. This includes financial backing as well as logistical, political, and military support, not just from Saddam's Iraq, but also from other Arab countries and Western countries too. Although the MEK was once listed as a terrorist organization in the US and UK, this is no longer the case. Several US politicians, lawmakers, and military officials have participated in or attended MEK events and received thousands of dollars from the group. A Guardian investigation from 2012 shows how several key figures in the US, ranging from lawmakers, former officials, and DC lobby groups, were the recipients of large sums of money from the MEK. The MEK sought to bribe them into delisting the organization as a terror group, and these efforts ultimately proved to be successful when former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton removed the MEK from the US list of terrorist groups in 2012. Since then, the cash flow has not ceased, as we've seen more recently former New York mayor and Donald Trump's lawyer Rudy Giuliani, as well as former National Security Advisor John Bolton, both taking money from the MEK. In present times, Saudi Arabia is widely considered to be the group's largest financial backer. And if working with Saddam Hussein wasn't enough, the MEK has also cooperated with the Israelis on numerous occasions against Iran. In recent times, the MEK fabricated claims that Tehran was pursuing a nuclear weapons program and assisted the Israelis in fabricating and disseminating false documents to that effect. Between the years 2010 and 2012, Israel is known to have carried out the assassinations of several prominent nuclear scientists in Iran. The MEK was involved in those killings and received funding, financing, and training from the Israelis. The latest assassination in late 2020 of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh is also believed to have been carried out by the Israelis, again in cooperation with the MEK. Now, with President-elect Raisi's landslide victory, the MEK has attempted to renew its efforts against Iran and rally more people around its cause. The group cites Raisi's long-term career in the judiciary as a point of contention. However, it admits recently in the press that it doesn't matter who had won the election because they are opposed to everyone. After all, the stated goal of the MEK is to overthrow the Islamic Republic in its entirety, and they deem all political movements in Iran, whether principalist or moderate or reformist, to be the same in their view. And in order to help them do that, they're willing to enlist the help of foreign governments in Europe, in America, and have been more than willing to use their help in subverting and attacking the Islamic Republic. On the weekend of July 10th, 2021, the so-called Free Iran World Summit taking place. This is a three-day online event promoting the MEK and its movement to overthrow the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's basically a get-together between MEK members and foreign politicians where they collectively bash Iran, call its elections fraudulent, which is convenient given that the MEK has never won a single seat in parliament, and repeat the usual propaganda about a nuclear weapons program that doesn't exist, and so on. Now, leading the MEK's event is the current head, Maryam Rajavi. This event includes speakers such as former Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper, the former Italian Minister of Foreign Affairs, the former Prime Minister of Albania. Also speaking at the event are dozens of U.S. senators and House members from both the Democratic and Republican parties, including Senators Robert Menendez, Ted Cruz, Roy Blunt, Ben Cardin, and Congressman Kevin McCarthy and Hakeem Jeffries. Also present is General James Jones, who used to be President Obama's National Security Advisor, and several former European ministers, including the former foreign ministers of France, Italy, Poland, the former British and French defense ministers, and the leader of Europe's People's Party, the largest in Europe. What I've just read to you is straight from the event's website. As you can see, this is a long, long list of high-ranking officials, foreign dignitaries, and lawmakers from all across the Western world who clearly have no problem attending the event of a terrorist group that has literally assassinated an Iranian president, an Iranian prime minister, dozens of government officials, and taken up arms with Israel against their own countrymen in Iran. Then these Western politicians, in the same breath, have the gall to call Iran a terrorist state as they literally sit and speak with terrorists themselves. After all, are we surprised? This is no different from seeing Senator John McCain posing with Al-Qaeda fighters after illegally entering Syria, or Donald Rumsfeld shaking hands with Saddam Hussein, and so on and so forth. Bipartisanship for regime change is always there, and the United States and its allies literally make money from sponsoring terrorism. That's all their foreign policy is, overthrowing governments and countries they don't like so that they can steal their land and control their resources. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Now joining me to discuss more is Anne Khoda Bande. She's an expert on the methodology of radicalization and cultic abuse and terrorism. Thank you so much for taking the time, Anne. It's a pleasure to have you on.
You're welcome.
The MEK, or the People's Mujahideen, they've moved headquarters several times in the last years. They're currently based in Albania. Could you maybe tell us a bit about that, how it came to be that they've moved headquarters several times and what they're doing in Albania right now?
Well, I'll just skip back 20 years with the invasion of Iraq. And, of course, Mujahideen were hand-in-hand with the Saddam regime. And so they had a massive base there, a military base, and they were sort of launching attacks into Iran from Iraq. That all ended, of course, in 2003, and they were corralled into one base, disarmed by the US Army, and sort of left while everybody figured out what to do with them. From there, from Camp Ashraf in the Diyali province, they went to a base just outside Baghdad with a view to actually moving them out of the country. Of course, in the meantime, Maryam Rajavi was in Paris. She came over there 30 years ago, but the main body of the organization had been stuck in Iraq for you know, three decades since the revolution. Hillary Clinton managed to persuade the Albanian government at the time, the Prime Minister was Sali Berisha, and said, you know, we'll take this organisation on. So that was the deal. That was the deal in 2013. In 2016, they started sending people there. Maryam Rajavi continued in France. Every major city, Europe, North America, had a kind of a cell of the MEK. The people who came to Albania did so essentially without any ID documents. The UNHCR, which was actually responsible for moving them, gave each of them a document which said, I'm being transferred for humanitarian reasons. And they just basically had their name, whichever name they chose to give, because a lot of them came with false names, and it's actually not known exactly who they are, although most of them are known to, you know, the intelligence services of all the countries that they're in. So they ended up as a group in Albania. Now, the reason Maryam Rajavi is now in Albania holding her meeting is because she's been expelled from Europe. That was 2018. I think things came to a head with the intelligence services. They assessed this group in their sphere, the EU, as a risk.
Right. I mean, we recall that several U.S. officials are on the payroll of the MEK, and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, she removed them off the list of terrorist organizations. Does the United States have a long-term agenda at play here in supporting the MEK?
Simple answer, yes. You know, the Americans, the Americans' involvement with the Mujahideen goes way, way back to after they left Iran, after the revolution, they were pushed out. And it was, in fact, the French CIA who sort of brokered a deal with France to take them there, give them a base, give them some land, let them sort of establish a headquarters there. And I'm sure somewhere along the line you'll find the name Donald Rumsfeld among those deals that took place. Yeah, what a guy. And also, you know, Donald Rumsfeld basically gifted the MEK to Saddam Hussein. France was saying, well, you know, I don't want these people, what can we do? So they sent Massoud Rajavi, who was leader at the time, to Iraq. The Americans have kind of kept them at arm's length. None of the top leaders have ever been allowed into America. Marion Rajavi was desperate to try and get in. Back in 94, 95, 96, she came back to Europe. America has refused her a visa all that time. The UK managed to kind of give her a short sort of overnight trip to have a meeting and then sent her straight back to France. And France has tolerated her because it had to. But all this time, yes, the anti-Iran American European crowd have found the Mujahideen a very useful kind of tool to amplify their agenda, to pass off information like the nuclear revelations. And you will find, yes, that they have been, I mean, people like John Bolton, although people like him are paid for meetings, and it's quite open that the Mujahideen pay these people, but very often they're quite actually, you know, they really believe that the Mujahideen are sort of an opposition group and can overthrow the regime and make a difference to the situation there. So yes, the American involvement, and it isn't just the Republicans, the Democrats, it's a bipartisan support. And it's individuals rather than government. The only government in the world after Saddam Hussein who's actually supported the Mujahideen has been Albanian government, unfortunately.
Right, and I mean, just generally speaking, what would you say is the current level of support that they enjoy from the Biden administration and other European countries or Arab countries at the moment?
In terms of the Biden administration, I sincerely hope that there's a memo gone out from the Defense Department and the Department of State to sort of say, look, you know, drop this group. Certainly, I think among the actual officials in those ministries, there's a very sort of profound understanding that this group is not, it's a toxic group and it shouldn't be supported. And the only people who do continue to support them are paid, as we'll see in the meeting today. In Europe, again, you know, the Mujahideen made themselves so impossible by constantly invading the European Parliament, harassing MEPs, lobbying, you know, left, right and centre, and it, I think it was a sense of relief when they were actually sent out of the European Union and kind of, you know, they no longer have to tolerate this interference in their foreign affairs and such like.
You know, when you mention this meeting, and you know, we are also talking about the Free Iran Global Summit that's being held, could you maybe tell us a bit more about this and what exactly the agenda is?
They practically exist only through propaganda, especially since 2003 when they were disarmed and they could no longer sort of participate in their previous incarnation of a military force and try and attack Iran. So they've really taken on the mantle of being a propaganda outfit, and the sort of rallies which they held in Paris every year on the anniversary of their armed uprising, basically. They've held this rally every year, various capitals, the Washington, London, Paris, of course, Cologne. They would have these meetings, these rallies, and get the invited guests in. So there's no change there. It is just more of the same. The difference now, of course, is they're in Albania. They have... it's online because they can't meet obviously in person because of the COVID restrictions. But essentially, it is Mariam Rajavi self-publicising and getting together a whole group of anti-Iran speakers who will talk about perhaps a regime change or how President Ebrahim Raisi is a murderer and a criminal, and it's their way of actually staying alive, essentially.
The MEK, do they actually have any viable path to power? Because they claim to be in opposition to the Iranian government. They claim to propose an alternative. But what actually is it that they have to offer to the Iranian people? How do they market themselves as champions of human rights and democracy, given all of these things that they've done that you just mentioned as well?
Yeah, sure. So the Mujahideen, they've sort of promised, let's say, regime change, but there's no indication from the Iranian people that they're actually kind of, sitting there waiting for Mariam Rajavi to go and rescue them. And, the country's moved on in 40 years, and the Mujahideen, unfortunately, have really kind of lost the plot big time. Mujahideen have no support at all in Iran, let's say, even if people have heard of them, because, many people have been born in the last 20 years who have never even heard of the Mujahideen. They're promoting sort of a regime change agenda which relies totally on the Americans attacking Iran. And it's nothing, they will not actually, even the America has said, we really don't want to involve them, we just want to use them. Now, the meeting, the rallies that's held this weekend,